that at all. I mean, that's just...
Well, that's a consistent position, Chris. That's a consistent position. All right. See, he takes it, he's a... Okay. That's good. All right. I mean, good. Excuse me. I'm not smashing everybody when I say that's good. You understand? I'm saying consistency is a good thing. Susan. Excuse me. Then Susan, then Chris.
In regards to instant medication, again, how it regards to scripture.
Yes.
The parallel that I thought, maybe I'm wrong, is with Mary and Joseph taking Jesus to the temple and dedicating him to be used in that service. I mean, how I could interpret it. That's a parallel. I don't
know. Of course, that's an obligation part of Jewish parents. To dedicate their children. Chris?
My problem is not with the corporate concept.
Okay.
Or raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I understand that. Okay. My problem is drawing a very questionable and sketchy parallel of continuity between circumcision, which seems to find its fulfillment in spiritual circumcision, not baptism, and baptism. They seem to, you know, we seem to be tying them together because it seems like you're trying to say they signify theologically the same things.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that similarity does not indicate identity.
No.
And that's where, I mean,
unless the spiritual realities to which they refer are identical in terms of.
That still doesn't indicate an identity.
Absolutely.
That must be an established proposition.
Okay.
I don't think we have that.
Okay.
And that's where, to me, the parallel breaks down.
That's fair enough. That's a fair enough criticism. David.
I just tend to want a scriptural passage that does that.
Does what?
That ties circumcision, baptism, together.
Okay.
Is there one? I don't know. I can't answer.
Colossians
2, of course, has been quoted many times. Wasn't there a discussion of Colossians 2 in these notes? Under significance, wasn't that where it was? Not under mode or subjects, but under significance. Page 130, where I went into the intricacies of the passage, middle of the page, the translation, in whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried together with him by baptism, by which also you were raised up together through faith in the operation of God, the one who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, forgiving us all the sins. Here, baptism and circumcision are intertwined. But again, we're not talking about a circumcision made with hands, or are we talking about a baptism which is merely external, merely external? The baptism here buries believers to sin and raises them to spiritual life. Baptism circumcises and buries and makes alive. It's interesting, you really have to get into the exegesis of the passage to get the full force of it. Dr. Buswell did a lot with the Greek of this passage, and very good work, too. But here, in this passage, you have that intertwining of the two concepts, spirit or heart circumcision, and spirit or heart baptism. So at the bottom of the page, abbreviating it, you who were dead and uncircumcised were circumcised and made alive through union with Christ, as accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And water baptism should signify that spiritual reality. So there, that should at least be considered as one place where the two ideas are put together. Well, I'm afraid that I've let things go on a little too long before we take the break. So could we take a 10-minute break now, and then we'll come back. At 20 after, please. Curiously enough, it appears that women were included through their parents, or I guess in some cases through their husbands. But there was no external sign that was placed upon them. Well, what you have in the New Testament is a broader application rather than a narrower application.
Right.
That seems to be the pattern.
When you say broader application, you mean then the sign, the external sign that's applied to everyone.
Right, right.
Still, we're all included in the covenant relationship.
Yes. Well, the problem is we're supposed to make the case for what?
For wanting them to be
circumcised. Well, you've got two things going on there. The first question, of course, is does baptism take the place of circumcision as ceremony of initiation into the covenant community? Second, you have a period of transition, which there's apparently some confusion as to what's going on here. Should both of them continue side by side? Or should one fade away? And that's why you have these controversies going on there in Acts 15 and other places. The period of transition is difficult. Everybody has problems with Christ's public life and ministry as far as that being a transition period. And asking, is that Old Testament or New Testament? Everybody has a problem with that. But there's also the problem with the early church, the apostolic age. Shortly after, well, say up to about 60, somewhere in there. And everybody has a problem with that transition period of people trying to understand how do the two relate to each other. And we're still in the backwash of that. If you understand one as replacing the other, and then the other problem as being a period of transition of understanding of that, then that tends to explain the facts. Brian, would you be willing to shut the door, please? Thank you. Now, following the break, I'm sure you have 50 more questions about what we were discussing before the break. However, we're going to cover the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Then if there is some time at the end, which I seriously doubt, but we'll try, you can bring up some more questions about what we were discussing before. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper. You've read this material, the scriptural data. Most of the time, curiously enough, we don't include 1 Corinthians 10. I don't know why that happened. I mean, everybody would refer to the parallels in the synoptics of the institution at the Lord's Supper. And everybody quotes 1 Corinthians 11 at the Lord's Supper, that is at the time of celebration. But hardly anybody quotes 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And that's a loss. That's a distinct loss in understanding of what's going on here. A second problem which I see, and again, I don't want to spend a lot of time here about things you already understand. A second thing is trying to see the passage in 1 Corinthians as a unit, rather than pulling out just a portion of it, and only that portion which directly relates to our celebration of the Lord's Supper. Trying to contextualize the words that we use as words of institution in the context in Corinth. And that gives meaning to certain words and phrases within even the section that we consider the crucial section as far as institution. And you read through this material the question of whether it was really a Lord's Supper. That's a curious question. See, that has to do with validity. Was it a real supper? Paul says it's not a true Lord's Supper if certain conditions obtain. Very curious. And also, the thing with the agape and how it relates, the Lord's Supper to the agape, that's an interesting question. That could use a little research. And then the question of discerning the body, which is a very tricky point. Discerning the body. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not, and this version says, judge the body rightly. He doesn't discern the body. And of course, the problem is, what does that mean? I suggest a twofold reference, both vertical and horizontal. Discern the body, discern the spiritual significance of the elements and the actions. Discern the body in terms of the body of believers, in this case, the local body of professing believers who are communicating together. And therefore, if one does not discern the spiritual meaning, that which it symbolizes, one misses not only a great deal, but one can be involved in unworthiness, in a great failure in the Lord's Supper. In fact, it's so serious that Paul talks about some being sick and some sleeping, the euphemism for death, as a result of an unworthy participation in the supper. In the evangelical churches in which I've had opportunity to minister, I've found in a number of the churches that the Lord's Supper is taken rather lightly and perfunctorily. And you wouldn't get any impression of seriousness such as you find in this passage in some churches. The seriousness of the significance of the supper. You wouldn't get that at all. It's a little thing tacked on to the end of a service or a small part of a service, and you go through the motions and you do it and that's it. And there may be some more, some greater soberness and seriousness at the moment, but it only is momentary and then passes away like a vapor. This is a very serious business here. Did you notice also at the bottom of page 185 the distinction between a sacerdotal and an evangelical conception of what happens in the supper? A sacerdos is a priest, sacerdos. And here in a sacerdotal conception, the person who is officiating is a priest, and God's blessing comes through the priest as a mediator, a human mediator, as a channel. So the grace comes down from heaven, flows through the priest, flows into the elements, flows into the souls of the recipients. A sacerdotal conception. The participants are passive. God's grace accompanies the elements as they partake of them. The difference between that and evangelical conception, here the officiant is not a sacerdos. He's a leader, he's a minister, he leads the people, he ministers, that is, declares the word of God to them. And the only mediator between each participant and God is Christ. That's involved in evangelical, that conception. An evangelical is one who stands directly without intermediation before God. That's an evangelical. And that's the way Warfield uses the term in his work, The Plan of Salvation. And then some discussion here about the presence of active faith in the evangelical conception. Now, you may have felt that some of that material, middle of page 186, was a little new in terms of assurance. That may have been a little new. and the idea of an additional assurance given through the Lord's Supper that our sins are indeed forgiven through the blood of Christ. The suggestion here, if I can summarize it, is simply, I believe in Christ and trust in Him as my Savior. Now, I receive assurance that I am saved from the Word of God, the Scripture, the inscripturated revelation. The suggestion here is that as I partake of the Lord's Supper, this is also a word to me, and that I receive additional assurance from that vehicle of revelation. Of course, unless I receive God's word with active faith, I don't receive any assurance. And that's true in regard to inscripturated revelation. It's also true in regard to the Lord's Supper. If I don't receive this word, a physical word to me, that my sins are forgiven, it's an assurance to me, the same as the written word. If I don't receive it with active faith, I receive no assurance. There's no additional assurance which comes to it. And so I can simply partake and do it in a matter-of-fact manner without any conception of an additional assurance. Not a different assurance, the same assurance, but an additional assurance. Now, again, that gets into the question of grace. And I want to bring a chart next time. I don't have it with me today. But I want to bring a chart next time, which I think will be very helpful, showing the differences between various conceptions of the Lord's Supper. I'm referring here primarily of the Roman Catholic conception, the Lutheran conception, the Calvin's conception, and Zwingli's conception of the question of the presence of the Lord in the Supper and the question of grace being communicated in or through the Supper. And look at the various positions and set them out. That, I think, will be very helpful and very interesting. Just quickly, mode, lots of minor questions on mode. All interesting, but none really crucial. The one critical question which people raise frequently is, what do you do if you don't have bread and wine? You know, what do you do? I mean, somebody says, can you use crackers? A lot already use crackers. Some use matzos, unleavened crackers. It's very interesting. Why is that? Well, because they want to look back to the institution of the Lord's Supper upon the heels of the Passover, and they want to say, well, our Lord very probably used unleavened bread, almost certainly, and therefore we want to do that too. A little rub comes with the wine. That is, if, you know, there we get into the question, was real wine used at the Lord at the Passover, and therefore at the Lord's Supper? And I know there are all sorts of arguments about real wine and abstinence and drunkenness and all that. And I'm all for the abstinence. But anyway, I think I told you about how a church solved that, where they had on the tray of cups, they had two kinds of cups. And one was grape juice and the other was wine. And didn't I tell you that? Okay, and the participants could pick which one they wanted. This was in a church over in New Jersey. That was the first time I'd ever struck that. You could pick whichever one you wanted. I thought to myself, they better have a lot extra in case a number picked this one kind. And then they only had the other kind and there's none left for the other people. Well, it's a lot of interesting questions about the mode. But there really aren't major differences amongst the various churches. As far as the subjects, the first condition is saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, on some of these other conditions, you may have had questions, and that's good to raise them. I suggest the second condition is discernment of the spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper. How are people going to get that significance? Only by education. They've got to be educated to know what the significance of the supper is. Now, it doesn't mean that every time you have the supper, you have to educate them. It doesn't mean that. That you take the whole service and do an exposition on the Lord's Supper every time you have the Lord's Supper. You don't have to do that. But certainly, frequently enough so that the people know what's going on, they should be exposed to that truth. The third condition I suggest is confession of sin. Now, practically everybody includes this, but they don't go into it, into this detail as far as unpacking what confession of sin includes. The fourth condition for acceptable participation is faith in God's promise in the supper. This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And of course, that's a problem if you don't see any assurance in it, but that's all right. That doesn't have to be a problem. There are those who come who feel unworthy, frankly. I've met a number of people who feel unworthy in coming to the supper, and they make an analogy between coming, as Christ said, and bringing a gift to the altar, and then they realize that there's something between them and someone else, and Christ says, leave the gift in front of the altar, go and be reconciled, and then come and present the gift. So they make that analogy between that gift, a presentation of a gift to God, and the coming to the supper. And so they withhold participation. They simply don't participate. They pass the elements by. And I have some words down here in the bottom of page 187 as to the question of what they feel unworthy about. Why are they feeling unworthy? Getting into that issue. Where does the unworthiness lie? And they need to ask themselves that question, and we need to help them to ask themselves that question. Well, so much for that particular treatment. Now, it's 26 of. Question, Chris.
I have a question on that last thing you were mentioning.
Yes.
At our communion service, I generally warn the people not to partake.
Yes.
If there is a schism or a rift between them, because of that 1 Corinthians 10 passage,
yes.
It says that we're members of one loaf, and if they're professing a lie,
yes.
That's incorrect. Is that a right way to look at it? Or?
Sure, that's also in 1 Corinthians 11, the problem of the horizontal relationship in communion. Sure, that's right. They're not discerning the body.
And sure. So we should leave our, so to speak, our gift at the altar and go make that right before we do anything.
Absolutely. The problem, of course, is that different churches have taken some very interesting stances on open, closed communion, that concept. And the question is, how far should you go in trying to force the conscience, one way or the other? If a person really feels unworthy, and you go through this, the bottom of page 187, and try to help people identify where the unworthiness lies and get it right, get it straightened out, but they still don't feel...
Well, never mind. You know, that the only church that exists is the church that's persecuted and hiding in catacombs, and they're totally divorced from the political scene in some way. I don't know where we got that idea, but it doesn't seem to be supported by Scripture. You could have a church, for example, say in Africa, a small tribe, and that those believers could function in that territory as a political system. That is, the chief or whatever is a Christian, and obviously they no longer have certain things and do certain things that they did before because they were pagan. They've thrown their idols away and so on. Now, whether or not that's going to be a permanent thing, well, probably not. But the fact that that might exist in any one time seems to me to be something we can't deny without, I don't know, distorting what Jesus is saying. In other words, it's not just political or a Jewish political, but it's everyone. And if that means a whole tribe is converted to Jesus Christ, what do? They draw, oh no, we can't be a political system now, we're going to go under the British government. No, they govern themselves and set up magistrates and so on in that context.
I don't think anybody would dispute that, Ray. I hope that we haven't been giving the impression that what we're saying leads to that. Of course, the whole issue of theonomy has become a very big issue, and the question of how Christianity applies to the United States and that whole issue. But that's a separate issue. We won't look at that right at this moment. I think the question of the continuation of Israel as a national entity is partly an eschatological question, and we're going to look at that. So rather than develop that fully at this point, we'll hold that for the moment. The arguments put forward in favor of infant as well as believer's baptism . There are just a few arguments given. The first argument, New Testament ritual baptism has superseded Old Testament ritual circumcision as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Now, part of the problem comes with this terminology, covenant of grace, covenant of works, covenant of grace, which is stressed in covenant theology. And we're going to look at covenant theology and dispensational theology. Then I'm going to make a proposal which I hope will be helpful and will hopefully build bridges. But that's a whole distinct issue in itself. The second argument, where in Scripture is there evidence to the effect that the infant children of believers under the New Testament dispensation were excluded from the Abrahamic covenant of promise? Now that suggests that the central feature of the Abrahamic covenant of promise was not the land promise or a great number of descendants, but that the central feature was the spiritual relationship between Abraham and God and Abraham's descendants following him. Of course, the immediate interpretation that one is tempted to put on that without seeking further revelation is that it's talking about all of Abraham's physical descendants. But when you come to Romans 9 through 11, then you discover God's purpose in election and how it applies and how there is a narrowing in terms of purposes from all of Abraham's physical descendants to Isaac. And then you look, well, it must be all his physical descendants. And then you find another narrowing to Jacob and you say, aha, all of his physical descendants. And you discover that within Jacob's physical descendants, there are those who are of Israel and there are those who are not of Israel. It's very curious. And so you discover a basis for making a distinction between a spiritual Israel within national Israel. And that's by election, by God's sovereign choice. And so you discover and you ask, wait a minute. Does the Abrahamic covenant then, the various promises of the covenant, refer to all of Abraham's physical descendants, all of Isaac's, all of Jacob's, or to this grouping within Jacob's physical descendants, Israel's physical descendants, including the land promise? So that has all sorts of eschatological implications, looking into the future, into the end time. It also has a lot of implications in terms of the question, which has to loom large in Romans 9 through 11, of a future for national Israel, which again is an eschatological question at which we're going to look. It's one of those very controversial issues, as you know, which is being discussed today. The second argument proceeds on the basis that the central feature was a spiritual relationship and that there were other aspects to it, but that those other aspects may be shared in terms of blessings by those who are not Abraham's spiritual seed, but are his physical seed chosen through Isaac and Jacob. And the question is, where were infants excluded from this grace covenant? The third argument has to do with household baptisms. I do not think it is a very strong argument at all, especially when you come down and analyze it and pull the cases together on page 178, where you have 11 instances of Christian baptism in the New Testament. That's all of the instances. There are only 11 cases. And there were no children present in 3 cases. In 5, we don't know if children were present. It's highly probable that no children were present. That's 8 out of 11. And in 3 cases, households are mentioned. But we don't know whether there were infant children in these households. One can say, well, maybe there were. That's right, maybe there were. But maybe there weren't. And to say, maybe there were, and then to build a case on that, seems to me to be building a case on ignorance. If you don't know something, you don't build a case on it. I find that happening all the time in the circles in which I move. I find people building cases on ignorance. They don't know, but they say, maybe it was this way and maybe it was that way. And because it could be either, they pick one of the two and then they build a case on it. That's a very fascinating study in logic and psychology, human nature. It's a very weak argument, you see. The fourth argument, the New Testament assumes the continuing relevance of the Abrahamic covenant with its inclusion of believing parents and their children in covenant promises and obligations. Now, if you've not been brought up in a covenant theology frame, and you're not really familiar with that frame, it's hard to feel in and to grasp some of the arguments, the sub-arguments that are made here. Because, for instance, I constantly come up against people who are saying, but children can't believe. Well, but that misses the point totally. I mean, it just goes right by the point. It totally misses it. Children can't. Children in the Old Testament didn't believe. Eight-day-old infants were circumcised not on the basis of their belief. Has nothing to do with their belief. So that argument really has nothing to do with the question of infant baptism if it requires that a child believe, that is, if you're going to look at analogies and parallels between the Old Testament and the New, you can make the same argument for the Old Testament as someone wants to make for the New. And it simply doesn't apply. One can say that, but it doesn't apply to the argument. That is coming from within the argument itself. I don't mean standing outside and criticizing it. I mean coming from the middle of the argument, the core of it. See, it doesn't apply. So, again and again, the question on page 179D, then on what basis are they baptized? On what basis? And the condition mentioned is twofold, faith on the part of the parent, nothing on the part of the infant. The infant is passive. The infant doesn't know what's going on. Maybe it feels a little trickle of water on the head or something, but the infant doesn't know what's going on. The parents are supposed to know what's going on. Now, it's interesting. I've seen a lot of infant dedications. And it's fascinating to me, just now looking as an outsider, it's fascinating to me to see how the kinds of questions asked of the parents, the kinds of obligations which are brought to bear upon the congregation, the kinds of obligations which the parents are to remind the child of in the future, seem very, very similar to the kinds of things that are said at the baptism of infants. And knowing both sides of the issue, I can speak more directly of that particular situation. The difference, of course, is that there's no water baptism in an infant dedication. But practically everything else that's said is similar. I find that fascinating. Susan.
But then wouldn't the other difference be that the child who is dedicated later on can be baptized, where someone who is baptized as an infant may feel that they should be baptized again?
Yes. Yeah, that's a difference, but that's a difference later on. Leroy.
Yeah, well, my question is then, is baptism then a symbol or a significance of faith in the parents? I mean, that would seem to be what follows. You say that's the final bottom line, the condition upon which you're baptized is faith in the parents, then baptism must symbolize the faith in the parents.
Now, that's not its significance, but that's a condition. That's a condition. So that the parents have to be obviously believers, or at least one of them has to be a believer.
So I just don't see that state of the scripture. I understand the inferences from like 1 Corinthians 7, but as for baptism, I don't see where that is.
You mean that the parent should be a believer?
No, that just because children are in a special relationship, because of the parents are holy,
I see.
That means that they should therefore be baptized, unless baptism is a symbol of the faith.
Yeah, if it's not a symbol of the faith of the parents, but that's the condition. For instance, water baptism for a believer's baptism, it doesn't symbolize the faith of the person who's making profession. It symbolizes these significances. And in many churches, it simply symbolizes one thing, death and burial of resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what it symbolizes. But the condition is a credible profession on the part of the person receiving baptism. So it sets up the same way. In other words, with infant baptism, it doesn't signify the faith of the parents. That's the condition on which the baptism is performed. Just as a credible profession on the part of the adult is the other side of the fence.
But it seems still to signify, I would say more, that signifies spirit baptism. And that is obviously not for the child, it is for me.
If you assume that the application has to come after the reality, then obviously you have a case. But if it doesn't have to come after the reality, but can become before it, then it falls to the ground.
I agree with that. I understand that the faith is part of it on the part of the parents, but the fact is that child could believe or could not. He's not guaranteed to come to faith because of the parents' faith.
Same way with circumcision. There's no guarantee.
Yeah.
There's no guarantee. Chris.
Circumcision, in the first place, again, it comes back to you are forcing that. So you're assuming that circumcision depicts a spiritual reality.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, where are the texts?
Or is intended to, let's say.
But where is the proof? We know that it was intended to signify a covenant relationship. We know that. But to go beyond that, to talk about forgiveness of sins and make it a proleptic kind of thing, seems unwarranted. There is nothing, there is no assertion like that made in Scripture. I don't understand how you can make that.
Mm-hmm. You see no spiritual significance.
As far as cleansing from sin, no.
Oh, okay. But do you see some spiritual significance in circumcision?
But it depends what you mean by that.
Okay, well, what do you mean by it? If you see it. I've already explained what I mean by it.
The thing that made an Israelite related to God had to do with his heart, not with his entrance into the nation. And it seems to me like we're trying to create a continuity that's not there.
Well, wasn't it both?
No. I have a question back here on the idea that circumcision signifies, again, that I think that term needs to be unpacked, signifies entrance into the true people of God. Are we saying, I'm confused. Are we saying that means that a circumcised child was a part of the true people of God? And if they're not, then how can it signify it? How can you signify an ordinance is an outward sign of an inward spiritual truth? How can you signify something that does not exist? What is the point in it? I don't understand that. You know, when you're saying you're signifying it proleptically or you're signifying it beforehand, that doesn't make sense.
Well,
why should we do that?
Aside from the time issue, okay? Aside from the pure time issue, What does water baptism signify to an adult believer who makes a credible profession and then is baptized? What does it signify?
It signifies his entrance in the true people of God. It signifies his washing of regeneration. It signifies the coming of the Holy Spirit.
It signifies these things to him?
It should, if it doesn't.
Oh, it should. You've made my point. It should. If it doesn't, then what?
It is signifying. Now, wait a minute. It is signifying. It is signifying that spiritual truth that has already occurred.
Don't bring the time element in because...
Well, but the time element's the whole point.
Is
what
it?
What if it didn't occur, though? What if it did not occur? He's not really a Christian.
Well, now, now you stole my fire.
I'm sorry.
See, that was my next question, Ray.
Sorry.
What happens... As we have seen in our churches, people who were baptized fairly quickly after making some sort of a profession of faith in an evangelistic meeting or something, and then later show no evidences whatsoever of genuine conversion. What does it signify to that person? See, when you say, but it should signify, I agree, it should.
No.
Oh, you don't?
No, wait.
Oh, wait, okay.
You're basing it, you're saying there that we're basing it on the understanding of the recipient, and that is not the case. The recipient is professing to have undergone those types of things.
Okay.
A child is not professing anything.
No, no.
Okay. New Testament discipline teaches us that there may be false professions. I could never call a child who was baptized a false profession. He didn't profess anything. I think that's Lewis's point. The parents are the ones who are doing the professing.
Absolutely.
But that has nothing to do with baptism.
Okay, how about 18 years later? When the child at 18 years makes a definitive rejection of the church and the gospel.
I don't understand. That's totally unrelated to his baptism because he never said anything in the first place. He made no profession. The parents, that's like forcing your faith on them.
Well, original sin was forced on me. We're united to Adam. I don't see... To me, it seems pretty obvious. I don't see what the big deal is. I mean, there's continuity in relationships with God. There's continuity with relationships with families. What I do has impact on my sons and daughters and so on. I don't see... We're coming from a culture where continuity in traditional family and the way the Jews looked at the continuity of the family is so foreign to us. It's so individualistic. Everything is pop a quarter in the machine and get out your sodium. I mean, it's just ridiculous.
You mean to say you have no choice as to whether you're born into a Christian family, or in this case, a Jewish family?
Yeah, you have no choice whether you're born as a Muslim. But the point of it is that as far as God is concerned, it seems to me that the covenant signs are applied to the infant because that person is going to be, by God's grace and by the obedience of his parents, brought up in that faith.
Susan, and then Stephen.
I
agree. Oh, you defer to your husband, Stephen.
I wanted to say something that really touches upon what Ray had to say. The passage in Acts 16, 31 to 34, and they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to them together with all who were in his house. I think that it would be beneficial for us to recognize, not even at this time period, but even today, cultures where the emphasis, whether we want it to be or not, is not an individual faith,
mm-hmm.
where I can remember from a project I was involved in, we shared the gospel with this woman, and she wanted to believe, and you wonder if that meant that she did believe, but she had to ask her husband permission. And there are tribes where if the elders have not accepted the gospel message to the people, even though they, you wonder, maybe they do believe, but they're not confessing it, or, you know, but it's the whole tribe that comes to the Lord at one time because of the confession of the elders. Well, wait a second, did the rest of the tribe, I mean, do they understand, do they really believe? And I think that in that context, I don't think it's the parents' profession. It's not. I'm not sure that we even want to call an infant baptism what the parents say as a profession, because we're not baptizing the child because the parents believe and they have established or they have union with the Lord, but we're baptizing the child because, like what Ray said, they are committing to raise that
mm-hmm.
child in the faith which they've been given. And establishing their faith is not just something for themselves, but really their life beyond even their own life, but that of their child as well.
Don't adults in infant dedications promise that they're going to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord?